Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we have the freedom to come this way to study your holy word. We thank you for the presence of the Spirit given to us by promise, for he is the Spirit of truth. We ask you to grant him to us liberally tonight that we may understand the spiritual things you will have us to know. That with these spiritual truths living in our minds, our lives may change drastically and dramatically. That the world who view us may see that there's something different, and that that difference may lead others to know Christ. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Now, as innocent and harmless and plain and simple as that statement is, it is very, very profound. The verse says, "And God said." Now, if you look at verse 6, you see a similar opening in that verse. "And God said." It's the same thing in verse 9. "And God said." Verse 11. "And God said." Verse 14 and verse 20 and 24 and 26. The question can be asked, why did the writer of the book of Genesis have to keep repeating the statement, "And God said, and God said"? He very well could have written in the very first verse, "And God spoke all these things into existence. The light, the firmament, the trees, the grass, the fish, the birds, the animals, cattle, creeping thing, beasts of the earth, men and women, or man and woman." He could have said that. But for each act of creation, the writer of Genesis, we believe to be Moses, and Jesus also believed it was Moses and accepted that as a fact. He wrote, "And God said." Now, the introduction to any book is of absolute importance in understanding the remainder of that book. Now, we believe, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If this is the case, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It includes Genesis chapter 1, and it extends uninterruptedly down to Revelation chapter 22. So now the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he inspired Moses to write and repeat almost tediously, "And God said, and God said," and also to add the saying, "And it was so." And so the first day of creation, Genesis 1, verse 3 down to 5, the Bible says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And the second day it was so, the third day, the fourth, the fifth, it was so." What is the connection between "and God said" and the other part of the expression, "it was so"? This is God's introduction of himself to a sin-sick world. And the first thing God tells the world is that he is the creator. And his method of creation is the word. Now, God being God, he could have thought of light, and light would have appeared, because God can do anything. But God is a God who speaks. God functions through the word. And so the very third verse of the first chapter of the first book tells us, "And God said." He spoke. He used the word. That was the extent of God's physical involvement in the creation of light. He just said it, and something happened. The question now has to be asked, what happened between the speaking and the appearance of the light? How did that take place? What brought the light into existence? Now, they're one of two choices that I see. And the two choices are, either God brought it into existence, or his word brought it into existence. And of course, there's very little difference. God is so closely related to his word that in some places in scripture, the Bible refers to God as scripture and refers to scripture as God. If you read Galatians 3 verse 8, Paul says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached beforehand the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Paul says the scripture said that. But if you go to Genesis 12:3 with the actual verses found, it is God saying that. In other words, there's no difference between God says and scripture says. All that God says is scripture, and all scripture is what God says. And so in Genesis 1:3, when he said, "Let there be light," the word of God, we have to understand, has power in itself. And the power in the Word of God is the very power of God Himself. Let me say that differently. The Word of God has life in it. Now, please don't embarrass me by asking me to explain it. I cannot explain it. And there are many things about God we cannot explain. We're called upon to accept them by faith first, and then we shall see them work in our lives, and they make sense for us on a very individual, personal, and experiential level. In other words, I have proven for myself that God exists. I cannot prove it for you. But I can show you how you can prove it for yourself that God exists. So what I am saying is that the Word of God, while we cannot explain it, it has the power of God, it has the life of God, it has the authority of God in it, and there is no other written document of which I am aware that makes this claim. And I speak with great respect for all other documents for which humanity seems to have a certain awe and high regard. That is the writings of Plato, Confucius, the Bhagavad Gita, you name the work. I have read no other work that makes this kind of claim that the words, the thoughts expressed by the words are living. And if ingested, will transform the life. And there are countless people who will testify with a gun to their heads or not, that their lives changed because the Word of God got into them. And so Genesis 1:3 says, and God said. Let's go to the book of Matthew and look at a very, very interesting miracle that Jesus performed. Let us look at the circumstances of this miracle. Matthew chapter 8, the very first book of the New Testament. We shall read from verse 5. Matthew 8, reading from verse 5. Matthew 8, reading from verse 5. The Bible says, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying unto him, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, and grievously tormented. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. Notice the offer Jesus made. I will come and heal him. Now, if Jesus offered to come to your house personally, no one would refuse. You may ask him for 5 minutes so you can go clean up, and so would I. But other than that, we would be delighted to have this deity spend some time in our house. But the man said, the centurion said unto him, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now, the scripture gives us no indication as to how far the centurion lived. It might have been some distance. He heard that Christ would be in Capernaum, and he made the trip. He came, and he sought out Christ for Christ's healing ability. And he said to Jesus, you don't have to travel to my house. All you need to do is speak the word or send the word. And if you do that, my servant shall be healed. What the centurion was saying is that he believed that the Word of God by itself had all the power necessary to do what Jesus would have done had he been there personally. When Jesus heard the man, Jesus said, I have not found so great faith. There are two occasions in the New Testament where Jesus is amazed by someone's faith. Incidentally, both times they were non-Jews. Very interesting. The Syrophoenician woman and this centurion, non-Jews. But Jesus commended this man for his faith in the word. Just say it, and the word itself would heal my servant. And verse 11 says, the very same hour the servant was healed. Because Jesus clearly spoke the word, and the servant was healed. I'm leading up to something which you'll find difficult to believe, but if you take the verses I'll give you and look at them personally, privately, and prayerfully, they may make sense to you. Because this book is unlike any other book in the claims that it makes, in the claims that it makes. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament and of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we shall begin reading in verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, reading at verse 2. Now, this is Moses, and this is 40 years after they entered the wilderness. They wandered around for 40 years, and at the end of 40 years, they are on the very banks of this land they were searching for all these years, Canaan, and Moses is rehearsing and reminding them and repeating and condensing all the great teachings that he had given to them at the command of God. And in verse 2, Moses said, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee this 40 years in the wilderness." Now, to do what? To do what? To humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and did what else? And suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. Now, listen to the reason. And fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man shall not live or doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, what is Moses saying? Moses is saying that when God provided manna, and we've all heard of the miracle of the manna, and this miracle is recorded in Exodus chapter 16. The Israelites were hungry. They had nothing to eat. They began to complain, threatened Moses and Aaron, wanted to go back to Egypt. And the Lord told Moses, "Tell them I will send manna 6 days in the week, a double portion on Fridays, so there's no collecting on Saturdays, and that will be their food for as long as they walked through the wilderness." And so in Exodus 16, we have God sending manna. And the reason why it's called manna, manna is a Hebrew word for what is it. They didn't know what it was, and they said, "What is it?" Which is manna, and that's how it got the name manna. What is it? That's manna. Now, an initial reading of that passage may lead the unsuspecting student of the Bible to conclude that God met their physical needs, which he did. But we will soon learn about God that in doing something physical for his people, he intends to teach them a spiritual lesson. And this can be seen in the miracles of Jesus Christ, and it surely could be seen in God's miraculous preservation of the Israelites for the 40 years in the wilderness. So when he sent the manna in Exodus 16, it wasn't simply to take care of their physical needs. It was to show them that true living is not based upon physical eating and drinking, but it is based on living by the word of God. In other words, the quality of life that brings a lightning smile to the face of God is a life lived in harmony with his word. And so 40 years later, Moses explains to them in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, "He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now, this statement is very familiar to us because we know it to have been spoken by whom? Jesus Christ, when he was tempted by the devil to turn stones into bread. And Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." There is something powerful and imperishable about the word of God. What I'm saying to you is, if this gets into your mind honestly, your life will change. It is designed to do that. In John chapter 6, if you go there with me, John chapter 6, we have recorded the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels, the miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 with bread and two small fishes, as Andrew, Simon's Peter brother, said so clearly to him. If you get past the miracle of the bread and the fishes, down to verse 14, from verse 27 onward, Jesus now deals with bread at a different level. You see, when he performed the miracle, the crowd was so impressed, they followed him across a lake. And Jesus had to remind them, "You didn't follow me. because you understood the miracle, but you followed me just for the loaves and the fishes. And he told them, labor not for the meat that perisheth. Don't just focus on the physical things of this life, but for that which endureth unto eternal life. I think that's verse 27 or 28 of John chapter 6. And then Jesus proceeds to tell them that the manna that fell in the wilderness, with which they were so familiar, actually represented Christ himself, symbolically. Clearly, the Israelites back then were intended to get that lesson. Something happens when Christ is taken in. Now, the question becomes, how does someone take Christ in? If you read verse 33 of John 6, Jesus said, and the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and gives his life for the world. The bread of heaven, the bread of God. That's Jesus Christ. And he was talking in the context of the manna, because they told him that their fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's what they said, I think in verse 32 of John 6. They said that. They said, now you show us a sign. You know, our fathers had a sign in the wilderness. They got manna from heaven, so they knew they were being led of God. Jesus is saying, look, manna has also come down in the person of the Son of God. I am the highest expression of manna. The manna your fathers ate in the wilderness kept them alive physically, but they're dead. The point Christ was trying to make is, if you eat this manna, you will live forever. Now, how does one eat Jesus? The Pharisees didn't get it, and so they were highly offended. Let's go to verse 51 of John 6. As we talk about God's word and its power, its life-changing power, because the word itself is a living entity. It is a living phenomenon. I'm not even sure what word to use. It is alive. It has the power of God, the life of God, the authority of God in this word. And Jesus says in John 6:51, I am what? The living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall do what? Live forever. Now, he said, I am the bread. If any man eat this bread, how does one eat the bread which is Jesus? And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, in verse 52, the Bible says, and the Pharisees strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no flesh in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now look at that verse again. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. There's a connection between God's word and eternal life. And we'll see that when Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he was referring to the word. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, verse 56, dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now, one of the principles for studying God's word is to compare scripture with scripture. Never be a one-text Bible student. Use one text to illuminate another. Verse 56 of John 6 says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. How is this possible? Is this how we dwell in Jesus? Yes. Is this how he dwells in us? Yes. But what does he mean? Well, we get clarification from the same Jesus in the same book, in chapter 14, of the book of John. Let's go to John chapter 14, and let's read verse 21. John 14, we shall read from verse 21. What does that say? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said what? If a man love me, he will do what? Keep my words. Notice this. If a man love me, he will do what? Keep. How do we keep God's words? Up on a shelf? No. Here. here. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Notice how the verse ends. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and do what? Make our abode with him. In other words, dwell with him, and he with us. Now, keep your finger on that verse. Now look at John 6:56. John 6:56 says what? He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. There aren't two ways for Christ to dwell in a person and a person in Christ. There is one way, and that is through the word being taken in. Through the word being taken in. What does verse 54 of John 6 say? John 6:54 says what? And drinketh my blood hath what? Eternal life. That's right. Now we just saw that eating the flesh and drinking the blood simply means taking in the words of the Lord. Look at verse 63 of John chapter 6. It is what? It's the spirit that what? Quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words that I, what I am saying to you, this is perhaps a bombshell, perhaps not. Eternal life, which is what all Christians look forward to, is connected and inseparable from the indwelling of the Word of God in a person's life. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood shall have eternal life. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. Look at it again. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, what? Hath eternal life. It is a present reality. It is a present. There is no eternal life apart from the Word of God. Now you may say, the thief on the cross. Well, it was the Word of God that guaranteed him eternal life. Because the Word said, verily I say unto you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That was the Word. It's written. It was spoken to him by Christ. There is no eternal life that is separate from the Word of God, for the Word itself has the life. And so he that whoso eateth my flesh, which simply means takes God's Word into the mind, which is one way, then into the heart. See, this, as I've studied it, this, I'm living it, hath eternal life. How does the verse end? And I will do what? Raise him up at the last day. Let me ask you this question. Can someone who has eternal life die? Think before you answer me. Can someone with eternal life die? Now answer me now. Don't be afraid. Look at the verse. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, read that section now, what? Hath eternal life and what? I will raise him up. Raise him up from what? Give me another word for sleep. The death. Now, here's the question. Can someone with eternal life die? Yes. But Jesus calls that a what? Why? Because he has promised everyone who dies with eternal life in the heart will be raised up. Because the eternal life begun here must continue everlastingly. We receive this eternal life through the Word. That is why I try, very often when I speak, I try as much as I can without getting laryngitis to let listeners understand. You cannot be a child of God and a Christian apart from the Word of God. You can't do it. Now you can make a lot of claims which are eloquently expressed and convincingly stated. But the reality is, based upon what the Bible says, a Christian is someone who lives by this. For this is our source of eternal life. And that eternal life, let me say it to us, is the very life of Christ, which he lived when he walked this earth 2,000 years ago. It is the very life. There aren't two brands of eternal life. There aren't two kinds of righteousness. There is one. 1 John 5:11 tells us what? It's one of the last books. I'll just tell you what it says. It says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. The verse ends by saying, and this life is in His Son. John 6:51-56 makes it very clear. We take in Christ by taking in His Word. God introduces Himself as a God who functions through His Word. The Word is of absolute importance to Him. And there is no way to serve God and to ignore, to shelve, to set aside, get around, or avoid His Word. To deny the Word of God, to set it aside, is to set aside the very life for which we come to Christ. The eternal life that's promised to us is given to us through the Word. I realize as students and scholars, you read books all the time. And perhaps you're struggling to understand, how can life be in a word? We have countless examples of people who read the wrong things and they behave accordingly. I understand that 70% of people who molest children have a history of pornographic involvement. They read, they saw, they took it in, and it affected them a certain way. All organizations produce written material in an attempt to affect the thinking of the adherents or the followers. All organizations have a basic text which is used to guide, mold, twist, or misshape the thinking of those who follow them. Hitler had his Mein Kampf, and all other organizations have theirs. God has His. It is this. And His guarantee is, if this gets into our system, it will remove, not overnight, it will gradually remove all the expressions that are anti-God, all the evidences of evil and wickedness. It will remove it. Because Jesus Himself said in John 15:3, now ye are clean through the Word. Now, living a decent life is not the same thing as having eternal life. It is not, and I need to say that. Being cultured and knowing what wine to eat with fish or meat does not make a person a Christian. It is living in accordance with this living Word. And so I urge you to try it. Just try it. Take some time, read the Word, read it seriously, and think about it. It is in the thinking that the Word seeps like water through the dry soils of our minds. It is in the thinking. And if you do that, you will be troubled. You'll be troubled positively, because the Word will reveal certain things to you and will bring you to the position and the place of change and realization that there's a power outside me that can guide my life. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, meaning who studies God's Word and takes it in seriously, hath eternal life. He that eateth my flesh, verse 56, John 6, and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. And anyone who dwells in Christ has eternal life, the very life of Christ. So may God bless us as we in simple faith take this Word and allow it to perform an indescribable, tremendous change in our lives. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.